all training for tomorrow. Good evening, everybody. I'll tell you rhymes later. They're hidden. Turn your Bible to Psalm 100. Mm-hmm. Right after Psalm 99, you'll find Psalm 100. We'll open up with prayer as we always do, so each of us can, if we need to, prepare ourselves to hear God's word. If you have anything on your mind that would distract, now's the time to put that in God's hands. Nothing in our personal lives should be on our minds during this time that we're learning God's word. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, we're so thankful in this season that we celebrate that. Tomorrow we celebrate that as a nation. And we thank you as the source of all bounty, of all goodness, of all things, of even family, friends. You are the source of all love. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have provided for us, the bounty that we will share in tomorrow, the abundance that we all have. And we just thank you, Father, for all of it. Most of all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, without which everything else would be completely meaningless. We thank you for him and his work and his gift. And we pray, Father, that through your Spirit, our hearts would be opened and enlarged concerning your truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So before getting to Joshua, I wanted to look at this psalm very briefly. You have to look at this psalm briefly because it's only five verses. Psalm 100 is a psalm of thanksgiving, as you can see. That's its title. And I wish you all a happy Thanksgiving tomorrow. And, as we celebrate this, and I think as anyone who follows the Lord with all their heart always looks at this holiday in the proper light. And then, yes, we gorge ourselves. But then on God's bounty, I mean, we have much because we've been blessed. And it's okay to enjoy much as long as you know the source of it. And God has truly blessed all of us with great, great things. If you're with people you love, as opposed to, I noticed in some, I think it was came from a university or something, they offered a little seminar on how to deal with your family now that the other administration is going in or something, you know. So if you got conservatives and liberals in your family, they're actually trying to help you deal with that. And so you don't feel the microaggressions or whatever they call that nonsense. I personally get to spend Thanksgiving with, and I do miss my family, don't get me wrong, but no one in my immediate family is truly royal family. And it's an amazing difference. And I am greatly thankful that I get to spend that with people who love the Lord like I do. If you remember, when the Lord's mother and his brothers came to see him, and they had asked if he would come out and talk to them, and he did not go out and talk to them because it would have been an interruption of what he was teaching. And he said, "Who is my mother? Who is my brothers?" And he said, "It's those who hear the word of God and keep it." And if you have any of those people around you tomorrow, that's another thing to be thankful for. Psalm 100, very brief, and as it should be, is basically a psalm that states that God is the creator of everything. And you can pretty much say that in five verses. So it says, a psalm of thanksgiving, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth." It's wonderful to see here all the earth, because it's not just Israel. Now, this is written to Israel, but it's all the earth, Jew and Gentile. "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing." Not just singing, joyful singing. "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. In verse 5, you have the goodness of God, the unchangeableness of God, the eternity of God. Loving kindness is a word that means love standing in grace. And that is forever. Judgment is a part of that, that God will have to judge some because they reject Him. But did He not offer to all the nations, to everybody, His salvation? And so it is right that He judges when required to, of course. And if you go back to verse 3, it says the Lord Himself is God. That means the only one, the only creator. There's no one else. So I haven't created anything. No man has. No man could say, well, look at that house. I built that. What, did you make the tree? I mean, you were given the raw materials, the tools, the mind, the skill to do so, all from God. And so know that the Lord Himself is God, the only God and creator. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And there's a wonderful release to that, knowing that I have made nothing. I have not made myself. My parents haven't made me. Through a biological process, they have made my body. But even that originally comes from God. The first human is created by God out of the dust of the earth and given the ability to procreate. All of that comes from the earth. The material that makes a body comes from the fact that the man and the woman, they eat, like it comes from the earth, and they don't make that. And so we find this is in great contrast to much in the world. Man who thinks he has made something of himself, and is looking to take credit for good things. And he has not. He has not made any of them. This stands in great contrast to Pharaoh, who in this passage in Ezekiel 29:3 represents all of arrogant men. And it says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. The great Nile, which Egypt would be nothing without it, right? Egypt is just a desert. But because of the Nile and the fact that it overflows its banks every so long, I don't know the schedule on that, but I know it happens several times a year. That is the only reason that Egypt has anything, is the Nile. And they have, of course, it's so prevalent that their main god is the god of the Nile. And the Pharaoh says that I am a god, and that I have made the Nile, and the Nile's mine. And though not a lot of people are around running around saying they're God, they're acting like it. And I have made what I have. It's mine. It's all mine. and so in that case, who are you thankful to for what you have? You would only be thankful to yourself, because you're the one who made it. Being thankful to yourself, it's really self-absorption, it's self-worship. And the believer just simply understands that all that we have, the bounty that we have, is from the Almighty, from God, everything. And he is humble and thankful to the proper source. And with that, if you're anyone who has subscribed or look at the courses that Hillsdale College offers. There, every once in a while, they send out emails. Much of it fundraising, but today, Larry Arn, the president of Hillsdale College, made a very brief. It's a 3-minute video that he sent out to the mailing list. There must be millions of people on this list, and it's basically just a quick video of just him sitting in. It looks like his own living room. And he talks about Thanksgiving. And he reads this. He reads the first Thanksgiving proclamation given by George Washington on October 3rd, 1789. It turns out the Congress had asked him if he would write a Thanksgiving proclamation. And he did. So this is the first one for America from a president. There's others have been made before we were an independent nation, but this is the first one given for the independent nation. And I just have it out, written it out so you can just kind of read along. It's beautifully written. Wouldn't it be just wonderful if our presidents, every one of them, spoke in this way? He says, quote, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November, next to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be." The people of the states to that great service to that great and glorious, not the nation. Yeah, you think of, a lot of people have praised President Kennedy for saying, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." That's actually wrong. It's not a good statement. unto Him do we owe everything. And of course, Washington understood that. Who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be. That we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our service and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of His providence which we experienced in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, in general for all the great and various favors which He hath been pleased to confer upon us. And also, and this is all we should be thankful for, and also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech Him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people, by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness unto us, and to bless them with good government, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as He alone knows to be best. Beautifully written. Last part I want to bring out, point out to, is he talks about prosperity in the last sentence. But he doesn't say national prosperity. He doesn't say prosperity of food, of riches, of economy. He says temporal. Temporal's here. And temporal is your thoughts. He understood that whether if America be rich or poor, if the people, many of them, practiced true religion, which in his case, of course, is Christianity. And not that we're a Christian nation, but that we're a nation of laws of which people have a moral character that comes from the true God. And he knew that would make for a prosperous nation, of course. This is for the same reason to Almighty, the Almighty, Israel will be prosperous. And if they don't follow him, they're not prosperous. Now, they're a client nation under God as God's nation. But it is true of all nations that if they behave improperly in terms of God's natural law, then they suffer greatly. We look at, you know, third world countries. What, you know, what if we're all getting ready to celebrate Thanksgiving tomorrow in Mosul, a city in northern Iraq that is controlled by ISIS right now? Or in Iran, in Tehran, or in any other city where the rule of law is an immoral rule, we would have to hide, and we wouldn't have much. And we wouldn't have much to celebrate with. So we are in a nation that is built upon the family. That has been, it's not a Christian nation, but it's built on Christian principles of freedom and respect and honor and jurisprudence, justice, laws that protect people's rights. And even though that may be waning at times and going away, that it still is the composure of our nation. And so all of us, so many of us, have without being oppressed or bothered by anyone, we can get up, cook it all up, eat it all up, watch as much football as we want. Right? And without reprisal of anyone, and with bounty, you know, with all of us. And that's a kind of a great thing that we see here with Israel. Again, in Joshua 24, which you can turn there now. Oh, actually, no, you're not. Don't do that. Genesis 33. Now, what happens when people and groups of people worship idols? Do you know in all the pagan religions that are idol-worshipping religions, that they don't have any constituency in their way of worship that is of teaching? In other words, teaching the mind, the soul, the heart, the spirit of man to be better than he is as a fallen man. Now, in Christianity, we're not just taught to be better, we're made better first. We're made perfect and holy in Christ. But then we're taught how to think. We're taught how to act. We're taught how to love. We're taught virtue and honor and nobility and sacrifice. We're taught the things that make for life. First, God gives us life, because those who are dead, though teaching on life, there's nothing I can do with it. But now that I am alive in him, I have this teaching on life, and I can follow that. Do you know all the pagan religions, 2-1, have no teaching like that? They don't teach about that. What they do is they appeal to the lust pattern of man. And so in that's why, like, the impact that Christianity has had on the world, and mostly the Western world, has made for nations and within them people that don't even believe in God, but yet have been so affected by Christianity over the years, that have this even a semblance of a moral code. We call it divine establishment, which comes directly from God. And there's a certain level of prosperity that comes with that. They're still in need of the gospel. And yet, in such places, the gospel is abundant. It's not hidden. It's not hidden or persecuted. So what we have in Joshua 24, Joshua brings the assembly, which are the leaders, to Shechem. And in Shechem, which we saw last night, was the first place that Abram had heard God's revelation in Canaan, and that God had promised all the land, all of that land to him. It was the first time that God appeared to him in Canaan. And he builds an altar in Shechem. Now, it's also in Shechem where the mountains of Gerizim and Ebal are, where Joshua was commanded to, through the priests, recite the law to the people. And they acknowledge the law. That it's a renewal of the covenant, is what they did, the Mosaic covenant in this place. And they all shouted, Amen. When he read the curse and the blessing, when they read the law, they all said, Amen. Meaning that I agree and I believe it. However, it is likely that one of the main reasons that they are here is because Shechem was also the place that Jacob, upon returning from Mesopotamia, cleansed his house of their idols. And Joshua is going to renew that covenant, which involves the renunciation of idols. To Jacob, the people actually handed over their physical idols. Because this generation with Joshua is actually, they're not an idol-worshipping generation, but yet he's going to tell them emphatically not to worship idols. And this is because, though they may not, so many of them may not possess a physical statue or idol that they worship, in their hearts they may desire to. And that's where idol worship really is. Right, you could worship a head of lettuce, right? I mean, you could worship anything. Any solid object you could call a god. If you walked into someone's house and they've got a statue of Buddha hanging in the corner, does it offend you? Are you like, oh, it's Buddha? No, it's a hunk of wood, right? It's not Buddha. Right? It doesn't mean anything to me. Or any of the other religions that have idols or statues, they mean nothing to me. Right? But if in my heart I worship that, that's where it becomes a real problem. So look at Genesis 33:18. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and camped before the city. I almost said cramped. Maybe he did. It's a long walk. Paddan Aram is over where his uncle Laban lived in Mesopotamia. And he has traveled here with his whole family. And he has quite a few, not just children and servants. And he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, which means God is the God of Israel. So he erects an altar in Shechem. Now, a few chapters later, God's going to say, all right, I want you to leave Shechem and I want you to go to Bethel. But before he leaves, he does this. Go to Genesis 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. And when he says purify, it means they all are going to cleanse themselves, take baths, if you will, and put on clean clothes. And this is to represent the fact that I have let go of my idols. And, you know, these people don't take showers every day, which we do, like we do, hopefully, like you do. And so they're actually to be clean with clean clothes is a pretty novel thing. Yeah. If you've ever been dirty for a long time, like when you go camping, like if you've ever been camping in just a few days, and you get home and you just feel gross. That shower, change clothes, and clothes don't smell like smoke anymore, right? You feel it on your body, on your skin. And that's why God would have them do this. But it's only after they hand over their idols. And this is a picture of their cleanliness before God. But it's cleanliness of thinking, right? Not this, the cleanliness of skin and clothes just represents that. So he says, put them away. So before we leave this place, before we leave Shechem, we're not taking any idols with us. And he knows that there are a bunch of them harboring plenty of idols, hiding them. Let us arise and go to Bethel, verse 3, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, which were symbols of their worship of those gods. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. He doesn't burn them, he hides them. And this oak becomes a memorial wherever it is. I mean, these people would have known, and generations would have known. We don't know exactly where it is now, even if it still exists. I don't think oaks live for thousands of years. But they are buried under there as a memorial. We left these behind before we went to Bethel, which, by the way, that that town, Bethel, means house of God. So go now to Joshua 24:23. So it's where Gerizim and Ebal are. It's where Abram built his first altar in Canaan. It's where Jacob asked the people to hand over their idols, and he buried them under an oak, which became basically a monument. And so when he tells them this in verse 23, it's in a place that would make his words resonate louder. Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. It speaks louder in Shechem. Put them away. The entire assembly, young and old, are about to do what? And we're going to see this, and as we roll right into Judges, this is like Joshua is kind of like volume one and Judges is like volume two. For the first couple chapters in Judges, we're going to see them attempting to take the land that they have been allotted. God has, in his infinite genius, allowed some Canaanites to remain in this land. For the most part, they're wiped out. But there are some pockets where places of Canaanites are still, you know, they're plentiful enough to be a problem. In other words, they got to fight for their land. Even though the war is over, when they go back to their land, they're going to have to fight for it. And God does this on purpose. And it's amazing to me. It shows us that God leaves problems in our lives so that we can be witnesses. There's problems still in Israel that they got to take care of. And they would love it if they weren't there. They would love it if they could just walk into their allotted areas where nobody's there. And by the way, these Canaanites that are still there, they're holding on to the best land. It's everybody lives in an agricultural economy. The whole world's agricultural economy, right? So where are they going to live? You know, these enemies that they have to, they're going to be in the good land. And they're not going to want to give it up. Again, they're severely weakened by Joshua's war. Their numbers are not much. Israel far outweighs them in numbers and in power. And they're afraid of them. They're afraid of Israel. Because look at what they've done in the last 7 years. Why wouldn't you be afraid? And we're going to find that they have trouble kicking these people out. They have a lot of trouble kicking these people out. The entire assembly, young and old, were about to embark on living in the land. You know, we've taken the promised land. Now what's the next stage? Populate it. Rule it. You know, rule it as unto God. The entire assembly, young and old, were about to embark on living in the land, being settled in the land, making memories in the land, family histories, establishing a legacy. Right? Can you think to yourself that, you know, here, say, I'm Ephraim, you had some of the best land in the land. Beautiful, fertile valleys in Ephraim. It's kind of right in the center, a lot of water. Say to yourself, here I am, you know, I'm a father, I've got multiple children, and I'm going to go, but first I got to fight. I got to fight to get the rest of the people out of there. And then I'm going to establish myself. I'm going to build a home. I'm going to plant some vineyards. In many cases, the vineyards are already planted because this place has been populated for centuries. So I'm just going to kind of cultivate them. I'm going to have children. My children are going to have children. My children's children are going to have children. I'm going to establish myself in this land as a family legacy. You know, and I can be, if I have a mind like Joshua, we'll see here where in his farewell speech is where he famously says, if you guys don't want to worship God, that's your problem. I'm paraphrasing, that's not what he said, but he said, as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. And you think about what an opportunity this is. It's the promised land. This has been promised for 400 years. I can settle it. I can raise my kids on it. I can raise my grandkids on it. I can die in peace, teaching them all the ways of the Lord and glorify God in this land from which the Messiah will come. They know this prophecy. It was given to Abraham in the beginning. The seed of Abraham is going to bless the entire world. And I'm a part of this. It's got to be so exciting. And yet, there's idols still in this land. And they start to look around. And then especially the next generation. They're going to get absolutely absorbed with these idols and their cultic activity. You know, of course, these pagan religions have their cultism based around fertility and a great amount of sexuality. They all have little temples full of temple prostitutes, and there's plenty of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Not rock and roll yet, but you know. Nothing wrong with any of those things in the right context. And I do mean prescribed drugs. I'm not going to go down that road. Once I tried to make that point at Grace Bible Church years ago, and I got myself in severe trouble. The entire assembly, young and old, are about to embark and living in the land. And this group is made up of tribes. Within those tribes are leaders. Amongst the leaders are families. And of course, we boil it right down to the individual. And they are all to a man under this covenant, Abraham's covenant. Each one is responsible for that covenant, for believing it. No one can believe for you. If your father is a strong believer, that doesn't mean anything for you. You have to believe it yourself. Each one is responsible. There will always be some who want something else, though. This great Abrahamic covenant that I am the beneficiary of, there's always going to be some people in the crowd that want something else. And if there are enough people in the land that want something else, and you don't want that something else, you want to follow the Lord, the nation's going to suffer, and you're going to suffer with it. As a positive believer, your suffering, of course, will be for blessing, but you're still going to suffer. The covenant, therefore, Abraham's covenant, is unconditional. Israel will possess the land, but the enjoyment of the land in every generation is conditional. Jesus Christ is going to take this land when he returns, all of it. They will live there. Every believing Israelite will be there. They will be resurrected. The dead ones, the ones who are alive when he returns, will enter into the millennium with him. All dead Jews who have believed in the Messiah will be resurrected and will be with Christ for 1,000 years in all of this land. The covenant is going to be fulfilled. What about enjoying the covenant? That's conditional. That is based upon the Israelites following God. Each one individually. If I don't follow the Mosaic law, if I don't love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself, I do not enjoy the covenant, though I am a beneficiary of it. And that's the conditional part. That's the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law has the curse and the blessing. And so it becomes confusing to a lot of Christians. If it's unconditional, how can it have curses and blessings? The promise will be fulfilled. It's unconditional. And by God alone. But the enjoyment of the promise in every generation depends upon their personal decisions. You as a believer, like I said last night, when you go to heaven, you are going to be exuding nothing but the fruit of the Spirit. Beaming from you is love, joy, peace, patience, you know the list. Right? Of course you will be. And that is yours now, just like it's mine now. I am indwelt by the Spirit. I will be in eternity. I am now. I have the promises of God in eternity and now. In eternity, I'm going to actually see them with my eyes fulfilled, the promises. Now, I see them fulfilled in my heart. And I, as a believer, have the chance to make those two things into one. You know, I don't have to see them fulfilled with my eyes. I know that they're fulfilled already. Because God, everything He says, does come true. His promises are yes and amen. So I by my own decisions, my personal decisions, I can either enjoy what I have in Christ. It's a new covenant now in His blood, not the old covenant. The new covenant is my union with Him. I can either enjoy it or not enjoy it. As I said, a single person or an entire family may love the Lord and follow His way, and the rest of the nation does not. What's going to happen to them? They're going to suffer with the rest of the nation. We see this. See, like, what is Daniel doing in captivity? He's such a great believer. He was one of the first to go over. He's a follower of God. He's one of the best, actually. And, he suffered with them. But he was blessed in the midst of his suffering because he was faithful. Same with us. You know, if our whole nation says, to heck with all this godly stuff, or to heck with divine establishment, to heck with the things of God, with morality, with freedom, with justice, we just want what we want now, and the whole nation goes under and becomes socialist or totalitarian, we will suffer. And just like we suffer economically, you know, bad decisions from greedy politicians make for a bad economy. Yeah, do you have to get health insurance now? How's your health insurance cost now? You know, that really stinks. Because of the stupid law. And you know, the law's not, I'm not on my soapbox long, but the law's not based upon free market economy. And so when obviously the government's promise is that we're going to run it really efficiently so that it's going to be cheaper. Yeah, and all of us was, well, of course, just like you run everything else so efficiently, obviously. And yet we're paying more. So you as a believer, faithful, gracious with your money, gracious with what you have less if you have to have health insurance. So I suffer financially, just like an Israelite would suffer with the nation. So what is God? What did God do with Daniel in the midst of captivity? Found a way to bless him. I love the story. If you know the story of Daniel, where they required of them to eat certain foods, and Daniel said, "We can't eat those foods. They're unclean under our law. We can't eat them." And they were gonna be punished for that because they're supposed to be fattened up. And Daniel said, look, put us on vegetables. I forget how long. It was quite a while. And he said, I promise you, we'll be fatter than we are today. Right? And he did that by faith. He ate a bunch of nasty vegetables for... Right? Now, so tomorrow, you just got to put a little tiny spot of vegetables on there and you're good, right? So, and that came true. God, in the midst of his suffering, did bless him. And we will be blessed too. It's easy as a believer to think, oh my God, you know, this, I'm under a financial strain, I'm under, my freedom's being restricted, and it's all because of decisions that I haven't made, but those who are in authority over me have made. And we forget that God can bless mightily in that. God's saying, yes, you're suffering with the rest, but don't freak out. So Joshua 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river." And Eri means the river Euphrates. Why the river Euphrates? Because that's where Abram's from, Ur of the Chaldees. "From ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." And this is a great. Who did God choose to start his client nation, from whom the Messiah would come? Who is he going to choose? Now, are there believers on the earth that are faithful to God that he can pick? It's a good question. Can you think of one? Because this occurs pretty quickly, right? You're in your Bible after the flood in Genesis 9. You're in Tower of Babel, right? You got Nephilim, flood, Babel, that idiot Nimrod, and then what? You got Abram. And who's around? Who's around that knows God? In a few chapters after Genesis 12, we find this guy Melchizedek, the king of Salem. He's a priest of God. Where in the world is this guy from? It's funny, in the pages of Scripture, he shows up, he says, "Hey, how you doing?" He does some stuff for Abraham, and then he's gone. We have no idea where he's from, what he's about, no idea. It's awesome. Why not pick Melchizedek? Say, "I'm going to start a nation through you." Yeah, God does this all the time. He picks the very, very, very unworthy. But the good thing about Abraham is that he's going to go. God's going to say, "I'm going to send you to a land that you do not know." And of course God knows that Abram's going to go. But what's his family like? Terah. Nahor is his brother. And these are idol-worshipping fools. They're idol-worshippers. This is the family that God chose. Idol-worshippers. Nahor, Abram's brother, turns out to be the grandfather of Rebekah. Now, this inner mingling of family, I was just reading about how Caleb promised his daughter to anyone who would capture a particular city. I think it was Hebron. And his brother captured the city. So his brother was given the gift of his niece as a bride. And you're like, ugh, right? What's going on in the ancient world? You know, their culture is so different than ours. Nahor is the grandfather of Rebekah. She would become Isaac's wife. He's the great-grandfather of Rachel and Leah, daughters of a guy I just mentioned before. His name is escaping my head. And they're two of Jacob's wives. Jacob had four wives. Laban, that's his name. He's the grandson of Nahor, Abram's brother. So this kind of the matriarchs of the nation Israel are from the same family, from Nahor. And Nahor is an idol worshiper. God says it right here. They served other gods. You know, why does Joshua bring that out? Because just like you fools want to worship other gods, God can and does deliver you from that. If I have been an idol worshiper, am I out of luck? The answer is no. Absolutely not. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We assume, we don't know about Abram. A lot of the rabbis make up, who come many, many years later, thousands of years later, make up all kinds of reasons why Abram was chosen that are good. And none of them are in the Bible. And they're just saying that because they want him to look good. God doesn't paint Abram in a good light here. He doesn't paint him at all. He just calls him. Abram would go to Canaan when God told him to, and of course God knew that. Could there have been anyone else in Ur that God could have chosen? Well, God's not a man. We can't think of him as that. Because this comes up too, because the hyper-Calvinists say, well, look, God forced Abram to go. So you got the rabbis on one end saying, well, Abram was a really virtuous guy who hated idol worship, so God picked him because of that. And then you got the hyper-Calvinists on the other end of the spectrum and says God forced him to go. And neither of them are true. Did God interview a bunch of people in Ur? Say, will you go to a place I won't describe? And they're like, no. And you know, I'm going to go to the next guy and the next guy and the next guy until I finally get Abram. No, he knows. Obviously, God knows Abram's going to go. Does it? I mean, if it weren't Abram that was picked, we wouldn't know any different. You know, what if God said, I'm going to choose Abram, and then he went, I don't think so. Maybe not. I'm going to choose someone else. We would never know. Of course, God's not like that. Since Terah and his son Nahor served other gods, just like the rest in Ur, their line was not chosen for any merit on their part. There's nothing good about these guys. There's nothing good about this family. They're chosen. And Abram decided he would go. Now, is there anything good about my line? If you met my family, you'd know. Yeah, there's not a lot of kings and Nobel Prize winners in my family. But, you know, there's good people, sure. Were you chosen because of your line? Because of where you're from? Because of your family? Because of your background? Because of your anything? No. It's because God knew you would believe. And so he blessed you beyond what you could ever think or imagine. Long, long, long before you were even born. Same with Abram. Long before. Before the foundation of the world. God knew you would believe. All your handicaps, flaws, which we all have, are meaningless in his eyes. Because he would justify you through the blood of Christ. So, they're not chosen for any reason. Now, why is the Jew blessed? Because God chose to bless him. And he says in Deuteronomy 7, Moses, God says through Moses, I didn't choose you because, I should have put that verse in there. I didn't choose you because you were great and mighty or strong. I chose you because you were the least. Least meaning one idol-worshipping guy in this big, huge city of Ur. Ur was a metropolis, a huge, wealthy, cultured, scholastic city. Really, a lot of smart people there. Oh, and yeah, I have that. Here, Gail, since... Yeah, it's only you. I showed you this before. This is a graphic of what Ur would look like. Temple in the middle of the city. The city sits between both rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, so it's a perfect spot. In the top of the ziggurat, those are all idols, all the little idols that are on the floor. That's their pantheon of gods. Many, many, many of them, hundreds of So that's where he's from. It's loaded with people who worship idols. And we know from archaeological digs and stuff in the area, which, by the way, it's not there anymore. Even it used to be very close to the Persian Gulf, and all that's been filled in with silt and sand over the years, so it's actually quite pretty far inland right now. And we know that they traded with countries as far away as India. And that's to the east, so they would have traded across the Mediterranean to the west. This place was a cultural hub, a trading center, very wealthy, very educated, high society kind of place. Lots of people. Really prosperous. Right there, the two rivers are in between. You know, it couldn't be in a better spot. And they're all a bunch of idol worshipers and just chosen from there. Why there? You know, why not pick one lone guy who lives out in the desert, like a John the Baptist type, or Melchizedek, or anybody else? Melchizedek couldn't have been alone. And you kind of have to conjecture a little bit. You can't really know why, but the fact that these people have come from idol worshipers means that whatever is wrong with me that I've been born into this world with, God fixes. You know, through my own faith. So Joshua again says in verse 2, and Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abram, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods in that city you just saw. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river Euphrates, the river, which is the Euphrates, and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. From him came the Edomites, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." Now, I'll stop right here. We'll find out what Joshua is going to give here is a history. And they all know it. And the reason why we can know that they know it is that he gives a very sparse outline of the history. He doesn't fill in a lot of details. He gives, the very broadest outline. And it's not because he's in a rush. It's because they know it. They all know it. So it's by this, that's the one that's on there, by that we know that the sons of Israel fully know the history of the patriarchs, since Joshua did not give them a detailed history. But the next generation, they're obviously going to hear this, because this generation are God-fearing for the most part, and they're commanded by God and His law to teach their children the law. Wherever God says, wherever you go, whatever you're doing, you always have my law on your mind. And you teach it to your children when you're going to school, when you're going home, when you're in the home, when you're eating, when you're celebrating the feasts, whatever you're doing, you're always teaching your children about me, our history, and my law. You know, all that's promised. The whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, they have them. So they hear this, but we're told in Judges 2 that they did not know the Lord, the next generation. So they're taught it, but they don't know it. And isn't that an amazing thing to say about the human race? It's not like you were taught it for an hour one day and, you forgot it. Right? You remember everything you see? Yeah, of course not. I mean, we miss all kinds of stuff. Things go right by us. I didn't even notice that. But when you've grown up in a home where your parents, your uncles, your aunts, everybody are constantly teaching you, from what we understand, we don't have a lot of history written down about their lifestyle back then. And see, all we have are really the books of the Bible. But we know later on when there are writings about, what was it like in a Jewish home? And we know that very early on, like in the time of Christ in the first century, that Jewish children were taught at 3 years old. And from then, they were taught and taught and taught. They were taught to read and write Greek, Hebrew, multiple languages, because their history is in Hebrew, so they were taught it in that. And they were taught Greek too, and they probably knew multiple languages, Latin as well. And so they got this amazing education and constant instruction. And amazingly enough, in Judges 2:10, just the last part here, well, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. That's the generation with Joshua. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And that is just absolutely amazing. It was taught to them since they were 3 years old, their whole lives. And yet, they didn't know it. It's a real condemnation on the human race. That you can be even brought up in something and not know it. And it shows how frail our minds are, how frail our commitments are, how frail our, you know, what it is that we honor, our understanding of truth is really, really frail. I mean, we can so easily believe lies as much as we can believe truth. So, there we go. Yeah, 5 minutes early. Right? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to bless us out. May you bless us today, tomorrow. We thank you for this holiday that we enjoy, and we just so grateful, Father, for all you do. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.